Now, the suit that I have worn to the church today, I have worn many times here before, and you may not remember that. But since I first started wearing it here, it has some more creases in it. Now, I tell you this because the sermon I'm going to preach tonight, I have preached before, on the 30th of January 2011, but you may not remember that. But it has some more creases in it. It's not exactly the same sermon. So if you think that you've heard some of these things tonight before, you're quite right. I've put it on now, it's okay. So you're quite right. And it's John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And it is thrilling, really, to be looking at a passage like this, to read a passage like this, and to handle a passage like this. It's quite amazing. You know that John, when he was an old man, and that was near the end of the first century, maybe 80 to 80, 90, we're not sure exactly, that he was constrained by the Holy Spirit to write his gospel account. That was decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written theirs, and all those three gospels in circulation in the churches. And John was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this rather different account, so different from the others. And John's account was written, it is Christ-centered. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end, and especially here in these opening 18 verses, which have been called the prologue or the introduction. Christ features here largely. It's also a defense. The gospel was under attack in John's day, just as it has been ever since and is today. And he was writing this to defend the gospel of Christ. And also it's an evangelistic gospel. John tells us in chapter 20 that he's written this so that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in his name. So, you know, it's a good thing to remind ourselves that we really are a privileged people. It doesn't really matter so much who's standing out at the front expounding the word of God. Preachers are only mouthpieces after all. But it is the word of God that we're expounding. It's the word of God that we're listening to. And what an immense privilege that is. For us to be listening to this gospel that the Holy Spirit moved John to write, bringing to his remembrance things that he had witnessed in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus so that they recorded here, and giving him words that nobody could ever have dreamed of. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's a revelation. What a privileged people we are then to have this gospel of John and to be able to expound it and hear it in this way this evening. This is a great mercy to us from God. And you know that we should always treasure these mercies. We must never become matter of fact about them. It is an immense privilege to be in a church congregation on the Lord's Day, worshipping God and hearing the preaching of his word. And we must never lose sight of that. Now then, the first thing to look at in these opening 18 verses is back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And John takes us right back to the beginning of time, before time, in fact. It's almost as though he's pressed the replay button on world history. And he takes us right back to all that's happened in the world to before creation, in the beginning. And he tells us that in the beginning was the Word. Now then, these words, in the beginning, for us, and there's something rather wonderful about this. The more you get to learn about the Bible, the more glorious it appears, you know, just the way it's all laid out then. These words, in the beginning, take us right back to the first words of the Bible, don't they? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word, the name Genesis, the title Genesis, first came into use about 200, 250 BC, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. So Genesis wasn't the title of the Hebrew Bible, and it isn't today. The title of the Hebrew Bible is the first three words, in the beginning. And so you see, John is taking us back to that, in the beginning. So he's reminding us of the first creation, and he uses some language here that's also found in Genesis chapter 1. He uses the word life and light and darkness and so on, and all these, of course, are found in Genesis chapter 1 in the days of creation. But John is taking us back to the first creation with a particular aim in view. It's not just that he's reminding us of the first creation, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but John's message is about a new creation. And this new creation and the old creation have something in common. They are both produced by the Word of God. So John's message to us is about a new creation. That's why he tells us in this very first chapter, he records the words of John the Baptist. Verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is sin, remember, that separated man from God. It is sin that drove man, it is because of sin that man was driven out of the Garden of Eden. So, sin. Christ has come into the world to take sin away. And then, of course, you know, don't you, that in chapter 3, John records Jesus teaching Nicodemus about the new birth. You must be born again or you'll not see the kingdom of God. New birth, new beginning, new creation. And Paul takes that word up in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this same John would later write in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation and verse 1, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So John takes us back to creation in the beginning, but he is to tell us about a new creation. The Creator has come into the world. That's what John is all about, and that's what John 1:1-18 is all about. The Creator, the Word was there in the beginning, who created everything. John is telling us about him here. He's come into the world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So it's about this new creation then. Right now then, who is the Word? In the beginning was the Word. Now John tells us that the Word was there before anything was created. In the beginning was the Word. This is the beginning of history. It's before anything started. Before God uttered the first words of creation, let there be light. It's before it all. In the beginning was the Word. Now, these are one of the qualities of God, aren't they? That God was there. He was always there. He never had a beginning. Difficult to take it in, isn't it? But this is what Scripture teaches us about God. It's put like this in Revelation 4 and verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God always was. And so when we go way back before time, before there was any created thing at all, God was there. But what John wants us to understand is that the Word was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now this language, was with God, means face to face with God. Here are two persons, God and the Word, and they're face to face with each other. And the idea is that there's intimate relationship here. There's interaction here. And then John adds to this that the Word was God. Two persons, face to face with each other, both of them God, the Word and God. And when we use this title God, this name God, as a rule we mean God the Father. The Word and God, the Father, there they are together. The Word was equally God with the Father. Everything here points to the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there in the beginning, before creation. Of course, this teaches us, doesn't it, that there's more than one person in God. And indeed, the Bible tells us there are three persons in the Godhead. Do you ever get tired of hearing about these things? Or do you find them thrilling to think about? There are three persons in the Godhead. Our declaration of faith in this church, it puts this quite clearly. Here it is. Though there is but one God, and though there cannot be more than one true God, still it is the clear testimony of Scripture that there are in the Godhead three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that these three are co-eternal and co-equal, but one God. Every one of these persons is true God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not names, offices, or attributes, but divine persons. The Father, an eternal person. The Son, an eternal person. The Holy Spirit, an eternal person. But three persons are one eternal God. And then John tells us something more. He says, all things were made through him, the Word that is. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now that means, of course, that the Word himself was not created. There are people today, aren't there? The JWs are coming on your doors. This is one of their teachings. Jesus is not the God, he's a God, he's been created, and so on and so forth. It's not new, it was around in the 4th century. But this scripture actually knocks that out of the water. If all things were created that were created by the Word, then he couldn't have been created, could he? All things that were created by him, and nothing that was created without him. The Word is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and the Creator of everything. Now, why did John use this title, the Word? There's a bit of history behind this. John used this title, the Word, in the Greek language, the Logos, because it was a revelation from God, of course, but it was also a word that was very much used at the time. Now then, the Word as a title was frequently used by the Greek philosophers. Listen to what they thought about the Word. For them, the Word was a principle or a force. They thought of the Word as the soul of the universe. Heraclitus, a 6th century philosopher, said, the Word is always existent and all things happen through the Word. Interesting, isn't it? This is what the Greek philosophers taught. They thought that the order seen in the universe came from the Word. The Word is the eternal reason, they said. The Word is a power, impersonal, detached from the world and the universe. That's Greek philosophy. So this word, this title, the Word, was buzzing around everywhere in Greek philosophy. But then also the Word was a title used a great deal among the Jews. The Word of God was powerful for accomplishing the purpose of God. That's how the Jews saw the Word. On each day of creation, God says, let there be, and there was. It was all by his word. We used to ask the children, I don't know if you remember this, how did God create everything? And the answer, they were remembering, remember the catechism we used to do with them? By speaking powerful words. That's how the Jews thought of the word. It's God's power. Hebrews 11:3, the worlds were framed by the word of God. Isaiah 51 verse 11, my word that goes forth out of my mouth shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The word was often used instead of God's name in what are called the Jewish Targums. Now the Targums were kind of explanations of the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, but they were written in Aramaic because a lot of Jews could no longer speak Hebrew, so they had the Targums. And the Targum, well, Targum means translation. Something like the commentaries that we've got today on the Bible. And although they were intended to be translations, sometimes they became paraphrases, something like some of our Bibles today. But there they were, the Targums, to influence the Jews. And in these Targums, the word was used as a title. And in fact, in one of the Targums, it was used, if I can find the figure here, it's down here somewhere and I can't see it, 320 times. So you see that the Jews and the Greeks, they were very familiar with this kind of language. But now then, John's use of the word as a title for Jesus was quite different from all that they said. His use of this title, the word, was quite unique. The word was not a force. The word was not a power. It wasn't a principle. It wasn't reason. The word is a person. The second person of the Holy Trinity. And wonder of wonders, of course, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that should always make us stop and think, shouldn't it? It should always make us pause and wonder. The Word, the second person of the Godhead, he who always was God, who never had a beginning. The Word, who is the living God, he was made flesh. He became a human being. He took on our nature and came into this world. So here is a man who is also God. He's the God-man. And this word was the creator of everything that was made. So he's not detached, he's not distant, he's not separate from his creation, but he's involved in it. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word is the only begotten God, verse 18 of this chapter, who is at the Father's side, in the Father's bosom. And he's come from there into this world, the Word. He's come to bring something to us, to do something for us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now then, there is such a thing as truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's such a thing as truth. Now, that may seem a very obvious thing to say to you, but that's, of course, that needs saying today, doesn't it? In this, what they call this postmodern society, where they tell us there's no such thing as truth, there's no such thing as absolutes. They want us to believe that in our mind, that there's no such thing as truth. But there is such a thing as truth, and we have to tell people that today. There is such a thing as truth. Jesus Christ could say, I am the truth. He's the embodiment of truth. He's God come in human nature into this world so that we may know God, so that we may know the truth. There is such a thing as truth. Truth. There's a living God who created all things for himself. There's a living sovereign God who reigns in perfect wisdom over the whole of creation. Truth. There is a big picture to life. You know, one of the things that the postmodernism says is that there's no meta narrative. There's no big story behind life. There's no reason for life. There's no purpose for life. And true. Truth. There is a big story behind life. God created us in his image, in his likeness, to know him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him. That's what life is all about. Truth, man and woman were created in the image and likeness of God and put there in the garden to serve God. And of course, through one man, this is truth, sin came into the world. And so sin and death passed to all men because all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Truth. There's a judge to whom we're all answerable. It is appointed to man once to die and after that the judgment. This is truth. All these things are truths that have been revealed to us by God in his word. There is such a thing as truth. And there is such a thing as grace. Grace came through Jesus Christ. Grace. God's free and undeserved kindness to us who actually deserve his condemnation and wrath. What an amazing thing grace is. No wonder that hymn was written by John Newton. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace, here it is. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. That's grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Grace. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Grace. Listen to this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Grace, there is redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Grace is God saying to a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, I forgive your sins. I love you unconditionally. My son has taken your sins away and provided you with righteousness. And now that you're trusting in him, I accept you. And you become one of my children. That's grace. And that's what this gospel is really all about. This is what John is writing about. Now then, what does all this mean for us? You see, we always have to ask this question. What does this mean for us? How is this to impact us today? Well, the first thing is that John is telling us that the word was made flesh that there might be a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Has this happened to you? Now, this is a crucially important question, isn't it? The point is, if this work of newly creating us has not happened to you, then you perish in your sins. We have to put it as starkly as that. So has this happened to you? Are you a new creation? Has there been a point in your life when all things have passed away and all things have become new? Has it happened to you? Or put it like this, is your life radically different now to what it was? Think of it like this, is your life radically different from the person at work who isn't a Christian and you work alongside them, man or woman or whatever? Is your life radically different, young people? Is your life radically different from the other young people that you move amongst? Now, this is an important question, isn't it? Put it like this. Are you now living to please God rather than living to please yourself? Because that is the very essence of the Christian life. That we're not our own anymore. But we've been saved to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. To glorify him. That's the great aim of the Christian life. Now that's a change that Christ brings into someone's life when his grace comes in, when there's this new beginning. And you have to ask yourself, have you experienced this? Have you experienced that grace that makes you a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ? Without this new beginning, you're still in your sins. Without this new start in life, you're lost. You must be born again. There must be this new start. Therefore, if you don't have this, the most urgent need in your life is to seek it. And this means urgent. Ask, and it will be given you. Jesus said that. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And then he added, everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, the door's open to them. What an encouragement. So if we find ourselves in this situation, well, I'm not at all sure that this immense change has taken place in me. I'm not at all sure that I'm a new creature in Christ, a new creation. That the point has come where all things are all passed away and all things have become new. No, I think I'm still living the same now as I always did live. But then you need to ask and you need to seek. You need to knock on the door of mercy. And there's a kind of growing intensity in that, isn't there? It shows the urgency of it. You're asking, you're seeking, you're knocking. There's an urgency there. And Christ, of course, never turns those away who seek him in this way. In John chapter 6, he says, all the Father gave me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So great encouragement then in the gospel for us to come to him if we've not known this saving experience, this saving change, to come to him and to seek him. That's the first thing we must think about. The second thing is this. Has grace and truth come into your life? Okay, you're a Christian. Is grace and truth coming into your life every day? Now, of course, grace and truth always comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm asking you is this, are you in this relationship with Jesus Christ where grace and truth are flowing to you every day? You see, there's no way of living this Christian life without grace being replenished every day and truth coming to us every day. This is why it is so important, isn't it, to be in the scriptures. It's not just that we've got to have a pattern for reading, we're going to get through the Bible in a year or 3 years or whatever. You can do that very mechanically, you know. No, the point is that when we come to the scriptures, this is where we meet with Christ. This is where we have fellowship with him. This is where he speaks to us. We have to grapple with understanding the scriptures. What's he saying to us? That's how truth is going to come to us. Truth is to shape our lives. So grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. We need to meet with Christ every day. Now, is that happening with you? Are you disciplined about the way you live and you say to yourself, well, whatever your best time is, I'm giving that to seeking Jesus Christ. Some people are very good in the mornings. I like the mornings myself. I like to get up early. It's quiet. The phone doesn't usually ring. There's nobody about. There's a room in our house. Nobody's going to be knocking the door. Time to read the scriptures. Time to get somebody to help me understand them. Time to pray. Other people, some of them in my own family, are absolutely useless in the morning, but they're better at night. And they can read and pray at night. I don't know how they do that, but they can do that. It doesn't really matter when, does it? The question is, are you meeting with Christ every day? You see, this is what the Christian life is about. And your own life cannot be replenished, cannot be nourished, can't be built up unless you're meeting with Christ every day. You need truth. And of course you need grace. And grace is God's favor. You know, by God's grace, by God's favor, well, we can do things. I can do all things, says Paul, through Christ who strengthens me. That's grace. And without that grace, we don't get much done as far as glorifying God and serving him in our lives. So we need grace every day. And notice what John says here in verse 16. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. There's a fullness of grace in Christ. He's full of it. He's a reservoir of grace. And John says we've all received from this fullness and grace upon grace. And the idea here is that as we receive grace and use it up, there's more grace to come. It's grace upon grace. It's grace for grace. It's grace instead of grace. You have grace, you use it up. God doesn't give us a supply of grace for a lifetime. He gives us enough grace for where we are right then, but then we have to go back and we get more, but there's always more there. Like those Israelites, you remember, when Moses struck the rock and water gushed out to feed them in all their huge thousands. God fed them right through the wilderness. So in Christ, there's a store of grace, unlimited. And it's been opened up for us. But we have to go to Christ every day. We have to meet with Christ every day. This is the key issue, isn't it, for Christian living? It's the key issue for Christian service. If we are not meeting with Christ every day, we are not going to make any impact upon anybody else, are we? We need his grace. We need his truth. It all needs to be fresh and living in us if we're ever going to touch anybody else. Grace and truth. From Jesus Christ, who is himself the truth. So are you drawing from Christ every day? That's my question. Do you take time to meet with Christ? Time for worship? Time to learn? Time to hear what he's saying to you through the scriptures? That's the only way to live the Christian life. It may seem very fundamental, but you know, I think today we have to remind people about fundamental things. Then the third thing that I want to bring to you is this. How do you respond to these great truths that we've been looking at here in this chapter? Now, these are things probably most of you here, if not all of you here, have heard before. Not just that I preached this sermon a few years ago, but we preach on these things over and over again, don't we? In the beginning was the Word. It's a very familiar chapter. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and so on. We've heard these things before. I want to know how you respond to them when you hear them again. Is there a response in you? You love to hear about these things. Does it bring delight into your soul? Does it bring joy into your heart? This is a very important question. When the Spirit of God is at work through the preaching of his word, he produces strong convictions, strong feelings. Let's not play that down. The Spirit takes hold of our affections so that we move with joy. This is what's behind singing, isn't it? One man said, this is why singing has been designed for the church. This is why words of truth have been put to song, so that it stirs the affections. Singing is designed to stir deep feelings in us, so that we are worshipping God. And of course, these truths are to do the same. Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 8, of Christians, who though they hadn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ, like us, they hadn't seen him physically, yet they believed in him, and they were filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. See, it's not just that we're to hold these truths as what Christians believe. These are the great teachings, the great doctrines. But these truths are meant to move us. And therefore, if when we hear these truths preached, we are not moved with joy, well, how hard is that heart that won't be moved when Christ is preached? How hard must that heart be that is not moved when the love of God is preached and when this great salvation is preached? You see, there's to be feeling about these things. There's to be joy in these things. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. When the Spirit is at work, well, there's joy in the hearts of those that he's ministering to. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this joy, of course, it becomes the engine that drives Christians in serving Christ. When God's word comes to us, when God's word is preached to us, if we're not responding with joy, if there's not delight, if there's not pleasure, if there's not rejoicing in God, we're just going where we've heard the things, and we've heard them all before, of course. No, when the Spirit is at work, there's joy. Our hearts can overflow with joy, and this becomes the engine that drives the believer to serve Christ. This joy moves him to repent, because he knows that sin grieves the Savior. This joy moves him to serve the cause of Christ. There are, I think, many people who hear the preaching of the Word of God and hear these great truths preached, and there's no effect at all upon them. So there's no change in behavior. There's no change in lifestyle, because there's no strong feelings. There are no strong emotions. There are no stirring of the affections. Now, I think that this is something that should concern us greatly. It should concern us greatly. If Christ isn't the joy of our hearts, if we don't respond with joy when we hear about him, what does that say about us? And there can be no real benefit if the truth is preached and we're not moved by it. There'll never be any change in a person unless the truth moves that person, stirs the affections. Truth is to stir strong emotions, strong convictions, strong affections in us. Sorrow for sin, joy in forgiveness, worship and gratitude. All these are the product of the Spirit's ministry. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. When will a sinner run to Christ for mercy and salvation? Only when there are strong convictions that he's a sinner perishing and lost and under the wrath and condemnation of God. When he's moved by that, that's when he'll come to Christ. And if there's no moving to the preaching of the Word of God, there's not going to be any effect, is there? Not going to be any change, is there? When will a backslider return to prayer and the Word of God, pleading with God to restore to him the joy of his salvation? When will that happen? When that backslider is deeply stirred in his affections and his emotions with deep convictions of the horror of sinning against such a Saviour, sinning against grace and against love. When he's moved by that, he'll return, like the prodigal. When he sat down and came to himself, he returned. When will Christians be moved to tell the lost about the gospel? Only when they have strong feelings about the wrath of God and the plight of sinners. If we're not moved by those things, well, we're not going to be caring about speaking to people who are perishing, are we? Now, there's something here we need to think about, I think. Especially in our kind of churches. It's all very well to have the orthodox truths to preach. And so we must. We must be faithful to the Scriptures and expound the Word of God, expound the great truths of the Gospel. But what we need is preaching that's going to produce feeling, preaching that's going to move hearts, preaching that's going to stir the emotions, stir the affections, and have an effect and an impact upon the hearer, which then becomes the engine for driving us to prayer. When are we going to get the prayer meeting full? Why is it so few come to the prayer meeting? You've not been, of course, you don't know that. Why is it that so few people care much about meeting for prayer? It wasn't like that in the New Testament. They didn't only worship on the Lord's Day, but they gathered in numbers in the week for prayer together. They went from house to house praying. What is it that will bring Christians to see the need of this? Well, only when they are really stirred in the depths of their feeling and emotion with convictions about the glory of the gospel and the honor of God and the plight of men. And the need for blessing on the church. What I'm saying is that I'm asking, do these things move us? And should we not be concerned that they do not move us sufficiently? And therefore let us be praying for preaching that does make such an impact, that does move people in this way. Preaching that moves the heart. Not just that we'll sit there, we'll hear it all, we know it's all right because we heard it so many times before, we can tick all the boxes off. Yes, Pastor, you did it right today, you had it all right there, and then we all go away, we think nothing more of it. No, what we need is preaching that's going to stir the heart, move the affections, and make a difference in our lives. What I'm asking you is, will you pray for preaching like that? Or are we content to have it just as we have it? Are we content to see it as it is? Going along at this, as one hymn writer called it, this poor dying rate. There's so much more that we need and can have from God. Let's be praying that God will have mercy upon us and grant us his blessing. Let's ask God to come by his Spirit upon our pastor when he returns, perhaps next week, I don't know, that his preaching will be so powerful, that it will stir us and move us so greatly, that we'll all be wanting to pray, all be wanting to worship. There'll be a clamour to pray, a clamour to seek God for more blessing. That's the kind of preaching that we need. We need God to visit us. We need him to come in the power of his Holy Spirit. Of course, if you're satisfied with things as they are, you won't be bothered about that. But if you want to see something more, if you realise this is not what we should be, if you realise God is not being honoured or glorified as he ought to be in our situation, then will you join me in praying that? Lord, give us a change in our preaching. Let us see power, the Holy Spirit's power, coming upon the preached word and upon the hearers. Let us see an impact being made. Let us see the affections being laid hold of. Let us see excitement. Let us see movement as a result of the preaching of God's word. Let's seek this of God and not stop seeking it until it comes. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable to us for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, and for training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Therefore, give us grace now to take to heart the things we've looked at this evening, to take them home and to think about them. And above all, we pray, give us hearts for prayer. Give us to realize, Heavenly Father, that we are not where we should be, that so much more is possible when your Holy Spirit comes. Oh, give us such a prayer life, not only in our own individual lives, but in the church as well. Strengthen us in the church prayer meeting, we ask. And give us grace to seek you with all our hearts, so that we may see you coming to us, to bring us blessing. And that not only will we be blessed, but that the community all around us, the places where we live, will know blessing too. To the praise and the glory of your grace, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.